As you're seated, if you'll take out your Bible and turn to Genesis 18. We're actually going to look at chapter 18 in three sections. It's one storyline, but there are really, I think, there's just too much to handle in one sermon. So we're going to take it in kind of the three episodes that occur. This evening we'll look at verses 1 through 15, and the Lord willing, next week we'll look at 16 through 21, and then we'll have a couple week break, and then we'll come back and look at the third part, 22 to the end. So tonight we'll just begin the story of chapter 18, and then we'll continue it on the next couple weeks. So Genesis 18, starting in verse 1. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. Now, we have spent the last couple weeks in Genesis 17. Genesis 17 is a significant text in the canon of Scripture. There's a lot there dealing with the covenant, dealing with circumcision and the promises of God, dealing with faith and obedience and just simply the person of Abraham and how he looms on the biblical record, his significance not only for the Old Testament, but as Paul demonstrates, his significance for the church of all ages. Now, the beginning of chapter 18 in many ways is just a continuation of much of what we looked at in chapter 17. And so in some ways it's an extension to that text. And tonight we want to look at that extension using two points. The first is friendship, and then second, wonder. So friendship and then wonder. So first, friendship. As we begin our text for tonight, we have a little note in the beginning, in verse 1, that is really just for the reader. What we read in verse 1 is, and the Lord appeared to him. Abraham doesn't know it's the Lord. Abraham won't know it's the Lord until the encounter is all the way done. But this alerts the reader to what's going on. That it's the Lord that's coming to Abraham. Abraham just thinks he's being visited by three men. And as you read verses 1 and 2, it appears that Abraham, in the heat of the day, probably was caught napping. Because as you read verses 1 and 2, there's a sense of almost shock, of surprise. Oh, he looks up and there's three men. Well, I think he looks up and is surprised because he wasn't looking around before that. The Hebrew reads, behold, hene. There's a sense of, oh, right here, right now, there's three men. Where were they before? I don't know. But now they're here. Now they're right in front of me. And that propels Abraham into action. There's a sense of urgency on the part of Abraham. He's rushing around. He's rushing to meet them. In a little bit, he'll be rushing to Sarah and rushing to his servant boy in order to be ready for them. But once he knows they're there, Abraham becomes this model host. Verse 2, he runs to meet them. Verse 2, he bows down to them. In verse 3, he addresses them with reverence, with respect. There's a deference here. My Lord. And then he asks them to come and rest and kind of pressures them. And then says that they'll rest while he, quote, brings a morsel of bread. Why, I'd hate to see him set a large meal before him. I mean, the amount of cakes that are being made is quite intense. Quick, three seahs of fine flour. Follow the footnote. A seah was about 7 quarts. 21 quarts of flour. A small morsel? He goes out and kills a calf. But he gets them to stay by saying, just rest. I'll bring you a quick bite, which we would call a feast. It's interesting, as you read verses 3 through 5, Abraham is addressing these three men. He doesn't know them. But his speech is almost prophetic. He addresses the Lord as my Lord. And note what he says there. If I have found favor in your sight. This has been the storyline that we have been looking at since Noah. Actually, before Noah, since Enoch. Who had found favor in the sight of God and walked with God. Noah found favor with God. Abraham, the reason why God is here is because Abraham had found favor with the Lord. In verse 5 he says, since you have come to your servant. In the sense of that language is, since you've come to your servant for my benefit. I mean, Abraham's just being a gracious, hospitable host. What he's really saying to the Lord and these two men is, it's not a burden for me to serve you. It's my pleasure. It's my benefit that you're here. And he just doesn't actually realize the depths of significance to that statement, because it really is to his benefit that the Lord is there. Abraham is a model of respect and warmth and hospitality. Most commentators would say that this is the event that the author of Hebrews is writing about in Hebrews 13, verse 2. When the author to Hebrews gives the advice, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware." The author of Hebrews is recounting this story from the book of Genesis that Abraham, in showing hospitality, had entertained not just angels, but the Lord himself. Now all of this then brings us to verse 8, where Abraham now brings the meal before them and stood by them while they ate. Now, we're early on in the biblical record, and so this is really only the second time we've encountered post-fall God engaging with people. You remember, he came to Hagar, a slave girl. Now he comes to Abraham. But later on, we will see these appearances of the angel of the Lord. And there are two other accounts of when the angel of the Lord appears to people and they try to do the same thing that Abraham does, bring a meal. They've convinced the angel of the Lord to stop and stay. And they prepared food for them, Judges 6, Judges 13. And in both of those other accounts, when that happens, the meal that is offered to the Lord is turned into an offering. He doesn't eat. But it's fascinating, here he does. Here he sits at Abraham's table and eats a meal. I wonder, is it because Abraham was a friend of God? That connotation is not used with anybody else. We started our service tonight with a call to worship from Isaiah 41, where it talks about Israel being chosen, Jacob being loved, because they were descendants of Abraham, the friend of God. That truth is also talked about in 2 Chronicles 20, where it says, "Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend?" James will, as he writes in his epistle in the New Testament, will recount these two quotes and will refer to Abraham as the friend of God. In our chapter, the Lord is communing with Abraham. He's fellowshipping with Abraham. In the New Testament, John will eventually write the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, in a letter to the churches, we have the verse of, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." Unfortunately, that verse has been hijacked a little bit by many in the church to use that as an evangelistic verse. I grew up with the painting in my home, in my grandparents' home, of Jesus standing before a door without a handle, knocking, hoping that someone would open the door of their heart to allow Jesus to come in. It's actually not what Revelation 3, verse 20 is about at all. It's a letter to the church. They already belong to Christ. Revelation 3, verse 20 is God saying, and I want communion with you. I want to fellowship with you. I want a relationship of intimacy with you. I want to be near you. And Genesis 18 is a playing out in time and space of the truth of Revelation 3:20. Abraham has that relationship with God. He has that intimacy and fellowship and communion. Now, in a different sense, I'm not trying to suggest that Genesis 18 is sacramental. But there is a sense in which when we come to the Lord's table, what we're doing is we're having a meal. A morsel, if you will. That's a taste of the great feast that awaits. And it's a meal of fellowship. It's a meal of communion. We're communing, yes, with one another, but we're also communing with the Lord. Symbolizes a lot, but there also is an element there of friendship. A relational aspect. Rachel Bonner, speaking about the Lord's Supper, says, Jesus is walking today among the seven golden candlesticks. And he will stop here at our communion table to see if any of you want anything from him. John Owen, in a different sense, when he speaks of the preached word, what he would say is that the Holy Spirit, as the preached word goes forth, the Holy Spirit moves among the congregation and sits down beside the person in the pew and whispers to them, this word is for you. And what John Owen and what Horatio Bonar are trying to get you to understand, and what I'm trying to get you to understand, is that we serve a God that wants to have fellowship and communion and intimacy and relationship with us. Yes, they are a God, he is a God of transcendence. You hear me say often that he is a God that is beyond us in every possible way. We know so little about who he is in his holiness, in his righteousness, his wisdom, and his power. But the amazing thing is that God of transcendence is a God that is near. A God that is intimate and relational. A God who is willing to condescend to say, this is my friend. And figuratively speaking, say, I want to eat with them and commune with them. I think we have in the first part of this is an example of the friendship of God with his people. And I think it becomes foundational for what we'll study in the weeks to come. It's this relationship, this friendship, that then will lead us into next week's text of God saying, I'm going to let him know. what I'm going to do. It's as if God is saying, that's what friends do. They let their friend in on their life and their actions and what they're going to, and this is hard to fathom, that this is God. There's no need to share this information with Abraham, but he does. And because of the friendship that Abraham and God have, this allows Abraham, what we'll look at in basically a month, is Abraham then, based upon his relationship with God, pleads for Sodom. Has a boldness and a willingness to continue to go before not only his Lord, but his friend. And based on that relationship, continue to intercede. So that's the first concept here, friendship. The second point is wonder. I'm going to make a pastoral confession here. I really struggled with what to have for my second point as far as its title, its label. And the reason is that there's a lot going on here, but I think it's easy to be distracted and label it something that really doesn't get the essence of what I think Moses is trying to drive home in this narrative. It's easy to become distracted with Sarah. And I wanted the point to be direct us always to God and the wonder of this interaction. So after the meal, the guests now enter into conversation with Abraham. Verse 9, the question that Abraham is asked seems to indicate that he's not dealing with a mere man. Where is Sarah, your wife? When in the text was the man introduced to Sarah? He wasn't. How does he know Sarah is Abraham's wife? Because he's the Lord. He doesn't know this piece of information because he somehow got this information out of Abraham. He's come for this purpose. He's come for Abraham and Sarah to once again reinforce the promise that he's already made. And if Abraham didn't know it was the Lord at the beginning of the verse, he does by the end of verse 9, he does by verse 10. Because in verse 10, God gives a prophetic pronouncement. I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And then we're told this incredible little nugget in the second half of verse 10. Sarah's eavesdropping. She's listening in. Well, don't act like you haven't done it. We'll come back to that little nugget in a moment. Because all of a sudden in verse 11, Moses drops a little realism into the story. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. This is just a glass of cold water splashed in the face. Great, but not going to happen. They're old. What you're talking about, Lord, doesn't happen anymore. That's done. Then in verse 12. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? It's not the reason why I labeled this point wonder, but it could be. Do you realize that Abraham hasn't told Sarah what God had communicated to him in chapter 17? It's a good thing that Sarah is eavesdropping on the conversation, because she would be in the dark again. This is the first time Sarah hears the news. Hence why she responds like she does. She didn't have a chance to laugh in chapter 17 because Abraham didn't tell her. This is a laughter of unbelief. This is a laughter of doubt. This is the laughter of long disappointment. And we can fault Sarah, but it's at least partially, I would say largely, Abraham's fault. Who knows why he doesn't say? Why he doesn't bring his wife into the great promise that God has revealed, that Sarah, his wife, remember chapter 17, God is explicit. Sarah will have a son, Isaac. And she's shocked here. She's surprised here. She's taken off guard here. I know this doesn't happen in your home, but there are moments when I simply forget to tell my wife something. And we'll be in a conversation with somebody else, and all of a sudden she'll turn and say, "Wait, what? I didn't know that." Now, I try to casually chalk it up to, well, she might have some deficiencies in listening. But we all know that that's not true. It's kind of what's happening here, where Sarah's going, "Wait, what? What's going to happen?" I mean, you know the conversation that happened later, right? "Abraham, what's this about a kid and me? You don't think that was important to tell me? You don't think I should have been included in that conversation?" Then in verse 13, we once again have the evidence of the divine nature of the visitor. He knows the inward thoughts of Sarah. And then verse 14. "Is anything too hard, too wonderful for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." God will eventually appear centuries later through an angel to another woman that will bear a son of promise. This time, not an old woman, but a young woman. And that young girl will say, "How can this be?" And the Lord's response to Mary is, "Nothing is impossible with God." Whether in Genesis 18 or Luke chapter 1, what we have is the surety of the fact that God will do what he has promised. He's the God of the impossible. Is anything too hard for him? Is anything too wonderful for him? Now, unfortunately, most of the time, some of the time, we take the verse chapter 18, verse 14, or Luke chapter 1, and we apply it like we do with Philippians 4:13. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." I want to play in the major leagues, and I want to be able to have make a living as a professional baseball player. Why can this happen? Because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I want to be a millionaire and live in a house that has 10,000 square feet, and that can happen because is anything too wonderful, too difficult, too hard for the Lord? Nothing's impossible for him. You know the game. Name it, claim it. Let's randomly take verses and apply them in settings and situations and contexts in which they absolutely don't apply. And why can we do this? Because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. No. These are verses that apply to the promises of God, what the Word of God has said. And there is an application for these verses. But I would say that we are like Sarah, that there are moments when we struggle with the truths, the promises that God has declared. And God gently comes along and says, is there anything too wonderful for me? I mean, we sang out of Psalm 103, the truths that chapter contains, that psalm contains with regard to what is true about us in Christ. That he's removed our sin, he removed our iniquity, he's taken our transgressions and moved them as far as the east is from the west. I mean, it's the same truth that we have in the New Testament, 1 John 1, Ephesians 1, that talks about our redemption and forgiveness and the absolute nature of it. That if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, the reality is, do we really believe that? Do we really believe that that's true? Do we really believe that we are eternally secure? John 6, Romans 8. In the moment of our sin, do we really believe that there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus? Do we really believe that when Jesus Christ appears, that we will be like him? Do we really believe when our loved ones are going through death, when they're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, do we really believe the truth of John 11, that I am the resurrection and the life? So you can go through the entire scriptures and begin to wrestle with, are there truths that I need to have solidified in my mind and solidified in my heart that Jesus Christ is who he says he is and God is the God that will do what he has promised that he will do? And there is nothing too hard or wonderful for God. That we can trust him, that we can live in the fullness of what he has said. I mean, maybe the situation is that you're struggling with a sin in your life. Is it really true that no temptation has seized you except for what is common to man, and God is faithful? That he, with every temptation, will provide a way of escape? Do we really believe that in every temptation that God is there to provide a way of escape? See, there are hundreds of ways to appropriately apply this verse. But sometimes we're like Sarah, aren't we? We laugh and kind of say, "Huh." Not that God can't do it, but I think he'll probably do it for another girl, another person. I can't believe that that would be true for me. And it's kind of a fun way this ends, right? Sarah, verse 15, kind of an addendum. Kind of a verse that just kind of hangs out there. Sarah comes along and says, I didn't laugh. Why would you say that? Well, she's scared. She's doubted God. She's questioned him. She's questioned his goodness. She's questioned his power. God, I didn't laugh. And God says, just very simple, no, but you did laugh. Just gently coming to his child and saying, oh, Sarah. You don't have to deny what you've done. You just have to believe what I've said. You did laugh, Sarah. But that's not the final word. Isaac's the final word. What Isaac points to is the final word. It's a journey of faith, isn't it? That Sarah's on, that we're on. We'll have moments of laughter. In the bad sense, but we'll have moments of laughter when we hold the promise of God in our hands. And we come to realize that God is as good as he always said he was. God doesn't come to Sarah and say, oh, you didn't believe me? Then you're not getting the son. He says, no, you didn't believe me, but I'm still giving you the son. Because you need the son that will come from that son. Picture Sarah, not in heaven yet, but I picture Sarah when we all get to heaven, laughing for eternity because of the goodness and graciousness of God, that he's faithful even when we're not. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you desire to have communion and fellowship with us. And we are so often like Sarah. We struggle. We struggle with what you have said in your word. We struggle with your promises. We struggle with your power and your goodness. But Father, help us to believe, help us to hold on to what you have revealed, to be a people of faith, trusting in your faithfulness, in our moments of fear and doubts and unbelief. Father, we thank you for the realism of your word, that allows us to be able to understand some of our own tendencies. And Father, we thank you that your word is for the strengthening of your people. May it be that it would be used to that end. And we ask and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.